I'd like to have you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24. We'll be doing chapter 24 and 25 today. For the kids who are learning to listen and follow along on the sermon, the key word for you today is nation or nations. Every time you hear the word nation or nations, just make a little dash on a piece of paper. That'll help you stay focused. We've been working through this sermon series now for nearly a year. We're working our way through, sort of working our way through the entire Bible is what we're doing. And we spent 9 weeks, the first 9 weeks we spent looking at the creation, the fall, and the early history of God's creation. Then we moved into the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, you know, and the 12 sons that developed, made up the 12 tribes of Israel. We spent 6 weeks doing that. And then for five weeks, we looked at the slavery in Egypt and the Exodus and how God brought them out. And then we spent 8 weeks with the people of God in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. Then we spent 6 weeks seeing them conquer the promised land. And now for the last 12 weeks, we've been spending time in the book of Kings, and during the time of the kings and while Israel was a nation, a geopolitical nation. And now today we're making a massive turn in this series. We're moving to a whole new time period of Israel as God's people. Today we're seeing the nation come to an end and the people go into exile. So for the next 10 weeks through the rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at Israel in exile. And then we're going to see their return from exile, all right, by the end of the summer. All right. Then in the fall, beginning in the fall, around August 31st, we're going to spend the next 12 weeks looking at the prophets. Okay, and then right after Thanksgiving, when Advent starts, we're going to move into the book of Luke and probably spend all of next year in the book of Luke, and then in probably into 2016, we'll finish up with the book of Acts. So we're going to be going from Genesis all the way to Acts together. But today I want you to see that this is a major, major transition in how we need to look and understand the people of God and how they look and how they understood themselves as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would give me a sense of comfort and clarity. And I pray that you give my brothers and our sisters and our friends and our guests the ability to hear your words rather than mine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're in the last two chapters of the book of Kings, chapter 24 and 25. But if you've been reading along, like I hope you are, and next week read the book of Jeremiah, because that's what we're going to be looking at. But if you're reading along, you may have read 2 Kings chapter 23, and there's a king by the name of Josiah, and he is one of the most faithful kings in all of the history of Israel. Incredibly faithful. He brought all kinds of reform to Jerusalem and to the nation of Judah. In chapter 23, verse 25 and 27, it says, "There had never been a king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and might." Still, though, in verse 26, it says, "Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him." Manasseh was one of the kings before Josiah. And it was the darkest, darkest moment in the history of Israel. And God said, that's it. Even though Josiah brought reform, the end of Israel was not going to be swayed. Because of the sins of Manasseh, God said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, just like I did the northern kingdom, as I removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem and the temple that bears my name." You know, I was reading that and I was thinking, if Josiah brought about such great reform, then why didn't God relent in his anger? Why? I mean, for hundreds of years, God has been forgiving sin, and here Josiah brings about this reform. And God says, no, this one's going to happen. I think I figured it out. As we see in our passage today, it doesn't appear that the reforms that Josiah brought about went deep enough. It doesn't appear that there was any really true national repentance or reformation in the nation of Israel. And we see that played out in chapter 24 and 25. And because of that, the vindication of the name of God was necessary. So here God is going to remove. He's removed the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, and now it's Judah and everybody else is going into exile. In the temple as well. And this is God's judgment upon the people of God. But what I want you to notice is that the exile didn't happen overnight. Rather, it was sort of a slow process that took place over about a 22-year period. There's about 22 years of instability and decline in the nation of Israel that led to the exile. It happened under the influence of three different kings and one appointed governor. We're going to see that. But the thing I want you to see most of all is the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of and the exile of the people of God came about under the sovereign care and the oversight and the direction of the Lord Himself. It's important that we see it and acknowledge it and understand it. Let's look at 2 Kings 24. In the first five verses, we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. He in his modern day Iraq is where that's located. They came in and they invaded Judah. And it says the first king that came after Josiah, King Jehoiakim, paid tribute to Babylon as a vassal nation. Did it for about 3 years, and then he decided, you know what, I'm not paying it anymore, and he rebelled. Meanwhile, if you read Jeremiah, you see that Jeremiah was telling him, we need to submit to Babylon. This is God's will for us right now. And Jehoiakim says, no, I'm not going to do it. And look at verse 2. It says, so the Lord sent all these surrounding nations, and it lists them. The Lord sent surrounding nations to fight against Judah. It says the Lord did that. And then eventually Jehoiakim dies, and his son, Jehoiachin, now this is important, his name, remember this name, Jehoiachin, he becomes king. Now in the third month of his reign, though, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon surrounded and besieged the city of Jerusalem. He carried away all the treasures from the temple and the royal palace, and he took into Babylonian exile the military commanders, the best soldiers, the skilled workers, anybody of any wealth, as well as King Jehoiachin himself and his family. He took them all off into exile and made them live in different parts of Babylon. Now it's important, remember him. And Nebuchadnezzar, he left only the poorest people in the land. So that's the first wave of the exile. But look what it says in verse 20. It tells us why, again. It says, for because the anger of the Lord it came to this point in Jerusalem and Judah, that he cast them out of his presence. You can't deny it. Now before returning to Babylon with King Jehoiachin and everybody else, Nebuchadnezzar appointed a man by the name of Zedekiah to be the third king of the exile. Zedekiah was made king of Judah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And now chapter 24 goes on to tell us, at the end of chapter 4, it tells us that even he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now look at chapter 25 with me. In the first seven verses, we're told that during the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, he led the Babylonian army against Jerusalem again. He surrounded the city and he built siege ramps around against its walls. And he starved the people out for 2 years. I mean, there's tales of people, of cannibalism going on inside the walls. It was brutal. And we're told in verse 4 that one night when a section of the city wall caved in, all the Israeli soldiers, they ran and they fled. The Babylonians chased them. Verse 5 through 7 tells us that they captured Zedekiah, the appointed king. They took him to Nebuchadnezzar, who made Zedekiah watch as he slaughtered his sons in front of him, executed them all. The last thing he saw was the execution of his sons, because then Nebuchadnezzar gouged his eyes out, bound him in chains, and led him off to Babylon. So there's the third wave of the exile. Now you get to verse 8 through 21. We're told that a month later, the Babylonians returned and they destroyed the temple. They burned all the cedar in it. They destroyed the royal palace. They destroyed all the important buildings in Jerusalem. All the wealthy homes were destroyed. And they broke down the city walls. Not only that, they broke up and they carried off to Babylon all the bronze articles that were used for sacrifice that Solomon had provided. Even the two columns that stood at the entryway, the two bronze columns, they were three stories high. They pushed them over, they cut them up, and they carried that bronze off. These columns represented the strength of the Lord, and now they're laying in ruins, and they're cut up and taken to Babylon. Somebody said, you know, compare going to the Lincoln Memorial and taking the columns off the Lincoln Memorial and hauling them off to some other foreign country and using them there. That's what it would have been like. I mean, this was a political statement. They executed anybody who didn't fully cooperate, and then they carried off those who did cooperate into exile. They left only the poor to care for the vineyards and the fields. They got to make sure the liquor's taken care of, all right? They don't want to stop the production of that Jewish wine. But look at 21. It says, 21b, it says, so Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Now, before he leaves, Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah as governor. He's the fourth leader and the final leader of Judah. Now, from what I've read, and I understand Gedaliah was faithful. He would listen to Jeremiah, the prophet. He was submitting to the king as Nebuchadnezzar and doing what the Lord had told him to do. And the people, within just a few months, they assassinated him. And we're told that they were so afraid of what the Babylonians were going to do at that point that anyone who was left fled back to Egypt. I mean, the last of the people, they went to Egypt, the place where they were delivered from by the Lord. They now are running back to Egypt and away from the promised land. So that's the exile. That's how the nation comes to an end. It is a very, very dark, depressing, and bleak moment in the history of God's covenant people. And what I want you to see today, and what I want you to see in the weeks to come, the next 10 weeks, as we work and we see the people of Israel, the people of God in exile, I want you to see a few things. Number one, I want you to see that the Lord is sovereign over the nations. The Lord is sovereign over the nations. The second thing I want you to see is that the Lord uses the nations to discipline His covenant people sometimes. He uses the nations to refine His covenant people. And there's also times when God uses the nations to bless His people. All right? The Lord uses the nations to discipline, refine, and to bless His covenant people. The third thing I want you to see today and over the next 10 weeks is the transition that took place between living in the kingdom and living in exile. It's a very different way of life for the people of God, living in the kingdom of Israel versus living in exile. And over the next 10 weeks, we're going to look at that and see what's that like. Let's take the first one. The Lord is sovereign over the nations. Now, if you read the book of Jeremiah, I encourage you to do that this week. I'm just going to spend 1 week on the whole book, but if you read the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see that it parallels today's story. Jeremiah was the prophet at this time. And Jeremiah repeatedly warned the people of Jerusalem that nothing was happening to them that was outside of God's control. He repeatedly warned them that the Babylonian exile was coming and that it was part of God's judgment. And it was part of God's eternal plan. He kept warning the people of Jerusalem that God was using Babylon to discipline the covenant people that He loved. And that the people should accept it. And that even though they were going to be in exile, that God would still be with them. Okay. Now, we often look at passages like we read today, like we looked at today in 24 and 25, and we see the destruction and the devastation. And we look at passages like this and others, and we often have a tendency to think that God is on this side or God is on that side. But the discipline that is administered on Judah in this passage today demonstrates to us that God is on God's side. God is on God's side alone. He is always and only on God's side. That God is no respecter of race or nationality. This passage demonstrates to us that God does not necessarily align himself with any particular nation. But rather, he is a God who uses the nations to accomplish his purpose. I mean, we've seen it. Think about the series that we've been through so far. We saw this with Egypt, right? God used them. I mean, they were held in slavery for 400 years, right? But when they left, what did Egypt do? They gave them all their wealth. God uses nations to curse, but also to bless his people. We saw it with Assyria. Yes, Assyria came down and they took the northern kingdom into exile, but they also, for a long, long time, protected Judah from other invading armies. Right? And now Babylon is coming to discipline God's people. But we're also going to see this with Persia, modern-day Iraq. Persia, eventually Babylon loses control as a world power, and Persia becomes the world power. And we're going to see that Persia is the one that funds and sends the Israelites back to reestablish the kingdom of God, to reestablish the temple. Persia pays for it. We're going to see this with Rome in the New Testament. Sometimes Rome persecutes the church, but other times Rome is a blessing to the church. You see, while these nations rise and fall, God's purpose stands forever. So the first thing I want you to see is that the Lord is sovereign over the nations. The second thing I want you to see is that throughout history, God uses the kingdoms and the powers and the nations to discipline and humble the covenant people he loves. Sometimes God uses the kingdoms and the powers of the nations to inflict great suffering in order to accomplish his plan of redemption. But that's not all that he uses them for. God also uses the nations and the kingdoms to protect, bless his covenant people, and to accomplish his plan of redemption. In fact, one of the greatest examples of that is found in this very passage alone. We haven't got to it yet, but it is the end of Kings. You see, while it's true, this passage is dark, it's bleak, it's full of wrath, it's the exile, it's depressing, it's a sad, sad moment. But it doesn't end without hope. It doesn't end without hope. It's kind of like one of those movies where everybody's dead at the end, then all of a sudden you see, you know, the movie goes black and the movie's over, everybody's getting ready to leave and walk out of the theater, and then all of a sudden a hand comes up out of the water saying there's a sequel coming. You see, this passage doesn't end without hope. While God used Babylon to punish his covenant people for their unfaithfulness, he also used Babylon to ensure that his covenant promise would be kept. Now remember several weeks ago when I began the series in the Kings, we saw King David wanted to build God a temple, remember? And through the prophet Nathan, God said, David, you're not going to build me a temple. You're not going to build me a kingdom. I'm going to what? I'm going to build one for you. 2 Samuel 7. This is the promise. This is the hope. God told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. So the Messiah, the reigning king, has to come from the line of David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will never depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. A descendant of David will always be. Now look how this very, very dark period ends. Look at chapter 25. Look at 27 through 30. Now Nebuchadnezzar died, and another king took control of Babylon. Remember King Jehoiachin? Remember I told you, remember him? He was taken off into exile with his family. He sat in prison for 37 years. He was 18 when he became king. In the 37th year of his exile, there was a new king ruling Babylon who released King Jehoiachin from prison and gave him a place of honor. He gave him new clothes and allowed him to dine at the king's table for the rest of his life. That's how the book of King ends. So we think, okay, well, that was nice of him. No. Do you see what's going on here? God is remembering his promise to David. Jehoiachin was a descendant of King David, and the Davidic line here is being preserved. The hope of the Messiah, what I want you to see is the hope of the Messiah was maintained through the benevolence and through the kindness of the king and the nation of Babylon. God was using Babylon to bless his people, to maintain the covenant, to maintain his promise. Like I said, as we get into the New Testament, we're going to see that Rome was used by the Lord to persecute the church at times, and other times it was used to bless the church. If you study church history over the last 2,000 years, you will see that God uses governments and kingdoms to advance the church, to advance the covenant people of God, to bless the covenant people of God, and to allow them to proclaim the gospel. Yes, sometimes they do persecute, but sometimes they bless. And God uses these kingdoms and these nations. These same governments have persecuted the church at times as well. It's been true of the British Empire. It's been true of the vacillating nations that were in control in Europe. And I would say that it's even true today. God uses world powers sometimes to persecute and sometimes to bless. Now, the third thing that I want us to see today and over the next 10 weeks, I want us to see the massive transition that the people of God had to go through as they went from being the covenant people to being a people of exile. You see, the covenant people of God suddenly went from being a geopolitical nation to being people living in exile. They went from being in control to a people who are not in control. They went from being a people who were living in a majority to a people who were living as a minority. And it happened quickly. And it changed the way they looked at the world. It changed how they understood politics. It changed how they understood their relationship to governing authorities. It changed how they understood their relationship to God. It changed how they understood themselves. It changed everything how they understood the kingdom of God. Going from being a geopolitical nation to being a people of exile, it changed everything. For the rest of the summer, we're going to see how these people wrestled with what that was supposed to look like. I mean, how they were supposed to respond. For the rest of the summer, we're going to see how these people learn to accept, adapt, and interact with the culture around them. We're going to see how they engaged with their neighbors and worked alongside and even in submission to people who did not worship the same God or share the same values. Over today and over the next 10 weeks, I want us to see how these people struggled against being absorbed by the culture around them. How they struggled to maintain their identity and then pass it along to their children. How they struggled to raise and protect their children in this culture that was very different than them. We're going to see how they struggled to be faithful to God in a time when times they kind of wondered if God was against them. Now, I am not going to for a second compare the hardships that the church faces today here in the United States, the one most of us know today. I'm not going to for a second compare the hardships that the church today faces to the hardship that these people faced so long ago. I mean, we're not being hauled off and relocated, you know, and giving nothing. And some people have, haven't they? Dan and Damaris know what that's like, don't you? But I do think it's fair to say that the church in the U.S. is facing a massive period of transition. in how we must understand and perceive ourselves and our place in the world we find ourselves living in. The nation that we live in is going through massive change, and it's happening rapidly. And that change is happening so rapidly that many of you are confused. And you're not sure what to think. And you're struggling with questions that I think are very similar to the questions that those who experienced the exile were struggling with. How do we live now? How do we interact with these people? What are we supposed to do? How do we honor God? How do we honor the Lord? I mean, how do we engage these people but yet honor the Lord at the same time? What are we supposed to do? And I think that's a question that many of us are struggling with right now. And I've been wanting to address this for a very long time, but I just wasn't sure how to frame the issue so that I could explain it respectfully and so that people would understand and hear me clearly. And then last week I was at General Assembly, and Brian Chappell spoke at one of the seminars, and he helped me understand and frame what I want to say. He pointed out the statistics are indicating that in the next 20 years, the liberal mainline denominations are going to be non-existent. I mean, I used to work in a liberal mainline Presbyterian denomination 20 years ago. Since I was there 20 years ago, their membership is down 42%. I mean, they're declining. 20 years from now, they're not going to exist. But I got to tell you, we're part of the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, and there's lots to be excited about. There's lots for us to be encouraged about. Because during that same 20 years, we have been one of the fastest growing denominations in the country. We are comprised of doctrinally mature leaders. We have a body of highly committed believers who have maintained a deep commitment to the authority of Scripture. Now, while we have a strong commitment to missions, and while we desire to proclaim the gospel, there's still part of us that just not exactly sure how. We're not sure how we should do that or what exactly that should look like, especially when the world's changing so quickly. Now, while we are one of the fastest growing denominations in our country, let me tell you this, the PCA is 40 years old. And nationwide, we're only ministering to one out of every 1,000 people in our country. That much. Now, but here in Lakeland, we're growing. We're expanding. And our success rate is 10 times the national average. 1 in 100 people here in Lakeland come to PCA churches. I mean, we're 10 times the national average, but yet if you walked out on the streets of Lakeland, you'd have to talk to 75, 80 people before they'd even heard of a PCA church. A PC what? Most people have absolutely no idea who we even are. We're irrelevant to most people. And we are still becoming more and more irrelevant, as the culture continues to change around us. You know, today we're having a meeting about building a church building and how we're going to reach this community, how we're going to proclaim the gospel here in Lakeland. But here's something we need to understand. If more progress is not made in engaging our culture, and if more progress is not made in becoming more ethnically diverse, our children will not remain in our churches. Won't happen. Now, with all that said, there's still no question. This is the place. I'm from Kansas. How in the world did I end up in Lakeland, Florida? I don't know, but I can tell you, I do know that this is where God has called me. I mean, this little small part of the world with this really small group of people is where God has called me to be faithful. And it's where He's called most of you to be. And as we worship together, as we serve together, God has called us to serve and love one another and care for one another. And what's interesting is it's so obvious in our denomination. There is a division. There's a division in our denomination between the older generation and the younger generation. And you know what? I think there's even a division here in this room. There's a division in understanding how we're to engage our culture around us. I think it's fair to say that there might be other political divisions. I know there, but there is a. I think it's fair to say that there is a generational division. There's a division that cuts across generational lines. Now, I think we do a pretty good job of loving one another and living together. But the reality is, these generations, although we love each other, we don't really know how to understand each other. Where are they coming from? Where are these young people coming from? What are they thinking? What are those older people thinking? You know, and I think these are fair. And I got to tell you, I'm the pastor here, and I sometimes feel caught in the middle. Now, I don't feel caught in the middle so much because I'm the pastor and I'm trying to settle squabbles. I feel caught in the middle because I'm 48 years old. Now, here's what I mean by that. The generation before me, those who are 50 and older, meet one group criteria. The generation below me, those who are 40 and younger, meet another criteria. And then there's this 10-year gap where I'm kind of stuck there. And sometimes I feel identity here, sometimes I feel identity there, and I'm just kind of torn. Let me see if I can define these groups for you, and I think you'll understand what I mean. Those who are older than me, those who are 50 and older, have grown up in a time of Christian majority. The priority of the evangelical church during the last 50 years has been to mobilize people, to mobilize energy and resources in order to control the religious and the political process of this nation. The priority of the evangelical church over the last 50 years has been to mobilize people, energy, and resources in order to halt what they perceive as cultural erosion that has been chipping away at what Francis Schaeffer called the era of Christian consensus. All right. For the last 50 years, the evangelical church has done its best to stand up against abortion, homosexuality, pornography, drugs, promiscuity, environmentalism, socialism, liberalism, big government, and illegal immigration. And it seems like we're losing every one of those battles. If you're 50 and over, it can be depressing. It can be confusing. And it can be frightening at times. You see, the generation that comes before me is very different than the generation that comes after me. And this room is filled with both. You see, the generation that's 40 and younger has never perceived themselves as part of the majority in this country. Instead, they have always perceived themselves as a minority in a pluralistic culture. You see, the calling for the generation is not about gaining control, but about gaining credibility in order to have a voice. It's about gaining credibility in the context of a culture that is already eroded. You see, the need to win a hearing for a credible faith has resulted in a very different sense of calling. It's resulted in a very different sense of mission and ministry for younger people. Instead of a halt mission that the older generation has had, the younger generation has a what you might call a help mission. You see, instead of opposing abortion, it's become helping to de-incentivize the need for abortion through adoption. Instead of halting or opposing homosexuality, the younger generation has focused its ministry on helping AIDS sufferers. Instead of halting pornography, it's rescuing victims from sex trafficking. Instead of halting drugs and alcohol abuse, it's offering support to addicts. Instead of halting big government or environmentalism tree huggers, it has become helping the environment, the poor and the oppressed. Instead of stopping illegal immigration, it's about reaching out across race and ethnicity and helping those with from different nationalities. Brian Chappell, he went on to suggest, he said, nothing defines a generation more than their heroes, more than identifying their heroes. Now, I understand that everybody might not be a fan of all these men, but those who are over 50, generally, the heroes of the evangelical community for those who are over 50 are Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, James Dobson, Jim Kennedy, and Chuck Colson. If you're over 50, you're genuinely shocked that those of the younger generation do not consider these men heroes, but emblems of the church's misdirection in the past. If you're over 50, you're genuinely shocked that those of the younger generation believe that the heroes of the former generation represent attitudes and approaches that lead to the church's cultural ineffectiveness. If you're over 50, you're generally shocked that those of the younger generation will not put on the uniform of evangelical courage in order to protect our children in the culture wars that are still going on. Meanwhile, the younger generation feels that the older generation will not humble themselves enough to understand their children's situation or the cultural realities that they already now face. You see, you got two generations. Both love Jesus, both love the Scriptures, but see their world in a very different way. And we're trying to live together. And what I want you to see as we move on as a church ourselves is that we need one another. You know, the younger generation, some of you guys can be very judgmental. You can be very self-righteous and sanctimonious. You think that everybody screwed it up in the past and you got it figured out and understand. Well, let me tell you, your children are going to do the same thing to you. Stop being so darn arrogant. Everything that the older generation did was not necessarily wrong. There's some value and there's truth in there that needs to be embraced. But for you older people, don't get stuck in your mud and thinking these young people are a bunch of idiots because they live in a very different world than the one that you grew up in. And you need to get over it and you need to realize it and you need to get on board. Or you're going to be left behind. It's important that we understand one another. Both of these groups are committed to the authority of Scripture. But they just have very different approaches to the culture around them. Those who identify themselves with the older generation are concerned about cultural erosion, and they see their dominant mission as being to protect the church, protect the family. And that's important. Those who identify themselves with the younger generation are concerned with credibility, and they see their dominant mission is to be avoiding cultural impotence. It's important for each of these groups to understand and affirm the concerns of the other group and that these concerns are both biblical and genuine. And we need each other. You know what? As the covenant people of God were taken into exile, there was a massive transition. There was a massive transformation in how they understood and how they perceived themselves and their place in the world. And I believe we are going through a very similar transition right now, at this very moment. The world around us is changing. You know what? I love this country. Friday's the 4th of July. If you don't believe me, drive by my house. There's going to be about 30 flags in the front yard. There'll be a big one out above the garage. I will celebrate with the best of them. I love this country, and I believe that much of its foundation has been built upon Judeo-Christian values. And the church has had a great, great impact on this nation. I believe that God has used this country to bless and to care for the covenant people of God. I believe that God has used this country to provide a platform where missionaries could be sent out all over the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But this country is not in and of itself the church. This country is not in and of itself the covenant people of God. I'm trying to bite my tongue here. I believe that the church has had a major impact on our country. But we're not a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. I got into a debate with somebody in the older generation just last weekend. They said, well, we're not a Christian nation now, but we once were. And I said, well, was that when we were kidnapping a bunch of black people and hauling them over here as slaves? Was that when we gave them their freedom but established segregation and assigned them to a life of poverty where they could not defend themselves, where they could not make a living? Did they think we were a Christian nation? And the person got mad and left. Well, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's not lots of wonderful things to celebrate about the church and the relationship between, but we got to be careful. To say we're a Christian nation is to water down the meaning of what it means to be a Christian. And to say we're a Christian nation, what does that mean when people over in the Middle East are turning on their TVs and watching the movies that we're producing and the pornography that floods our streets and the alcohol and the drug addiction? They see all these things. They don't necessarily see all the good parts. What I'm just trying to say is although the church is important here, it's been significant to the foundation of our nation, we are not a Christian nation. But let me say this again, I love our country. I tried to join the military out of high school. I would have gone, they didn't want me, but I failed the physical. But nonetheless, I tried. I mean, I'm patriotic. Please don't go away thinking that I'm speaking ill of this country. This country has been used by God to do wonderful and accomplish wonderful things. It's blessed the church in so many ways. But it is not the church. The United States is not the new Israel. The church is. And it is the United States' job to protect those who belong to the church. You see, as always, God does not align himself with any particular nation. God is no respecter of race or nationality. God is on God's side always, and God is on God's side alone. And he has used, he is using, and he will use this nation to accomplish his purpose. Just like he did Egypt, just like he did Assyria, just like he did Babylon, and just like he did Rome. Just like he did to the British colonies. But it is not in and of the same thing. If you decide to leave the church, just please come talk to me first, all right? As we move from this era of Christian consensus, as the church continues rapidly to becoming a greater minority in the culture around us, we must understand the warnings that Jeremiah gave to the people of Jerusalem apply to us today. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. Everything that happens is part of God's eternal plan. And God promises to care for his covenant people whether they are in the majority or whether they are in the minority. God's plan is to care for his covenant people whether they are in political control or whether they lack political control. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And as Jeremiah said to those people, he says to us, the sooner we accept this, the better off we'll be. As I said, it's impossible to deny that the church is losing ground and losing control here in the United States. One of the things I like about General Assembly is we have spirited debates, and we should. There's nothing wrong with that. One of the young pastors from the Northeast stood on the floor of General Assembly last week And we were having a debate over one specific particular social issue that's a real hot button in our country right now. We were talking about the culture wars, and he stood up and he said, "Look around, brothers. We lost. We lost the war. I thought it was funny. I mean, turn on your TV and it can get flat out depressing. The fact is, the world that Carwin Baxter and Jane Kunicki, two of our most distinguished members, the world that these two grew up in no longer exists. One last bit of warning. If you turn on your TV and listen to some of the TV preachers out there, I mean, according to them, things are so bad that they know without a doubt that the judgment of God is coming soon. The wrath of God is coming and Jesus is going to return. We're right there. We are right there. Look what's going on around you. And they start talking about all the things that are going on. But you ever notice? All they talk about is the stuff that's going on here in the United States. You know what? They might be right. Jesus might be coming back next week. He might come back this afternoon. He might come back before we finish worship service. And we should live and expect and hope that He will. And let me say this. I do believe Jesus is going to return. I do believe that it could be in my lifetime. But I don't know that. But I do believe that He'll return because Scripture says He will. But our assessment of the time should not be limited to what happens in this country alone. The whole world, while the whole church in the United States is in decline, you cannot deny that. And it's all but lost in Europe. But praise God, it is exploding in other parts of the world like China, Korea, and Indonesia. Don't think for a second because the church in the United States is in decline that it's not growing, because God is doing something in all kinds of places in the world that He's not doing here right now. And praise God for that. My desire today is to help begin, and my desire over this next 10 weeks, and my desire over the last few years has been to begin to try to help you prepare you to live in a world that is changing. You know, as we go from Israel as a nation in this series to seeing Israel in exile, I think we're going to get a better understanding of how the church should operate. I think we're going to get a better picture of the church. I think we're going to better understand how the covenant people of God are to work and to play and interact and worship in a world that we find ourselves in today and in the future. And so I'm excited about the next 10 weeks. I'm going to end here. I just want to finish by saying this. My hope is not dependent upon my ability to rally and get really excited and get Jesus to be pleased with me. We should do that. But our hope is solely dependent upon the promise and the integrity of God in His Word. He promised that the Messiah and the kingdom would last forever. He promised that He will return. Jesus is on. When you turn on the news and starts to overwhelm you, just say, Jesus is still on His throne. He promised He's going to return. And He promised me that His kingdom would last forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for my brothers and sisters and our guests, their patience today. But I hope that as a church body, we would be sensitive to the changing world around us. That we would repent of our fear. That we repent of our dependence upon a nation when we're called to depend upon You. That we would repent of the economy, of our dependence upon the economy, but we would turn and put our trust in You. Lord, may we be a generous people. May we be a people who adapt and who seek to proclaim the gospel without compromise, who are willing to one day be persecuted if that's what it takes. if it brings glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope is that you'll go away recognizing that God is sovereign, that He's in control, that He's not surprised by any of these things. And my hope is that you would just sit back and you would rest in His sovereign control. Amen? Amen. Amen.